Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Joshua chapter 9. It came to pass when all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered to... I practiced that at home in front of the mirror. Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite. They heard about it. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. We're kind of picking up our story after a week off, but if you remember, they've crossed over the Jordan here in the book of Joshua. They've come in right smack the middle of Canaan. And the military strategy, because Joshua was a general. He had been the field general under Moses. Now he's commander-in-chief, but he's still a military strategist. And what God has led him to do and what he's carrying out with his military background is a pretty classic strategy. He's going right into the middle of the country, which is Jericho. And under the leadership of Jesus Christ, they took down Jericho. Then he takes out Ai, which is just to the north. Now he's going to go south. And he split the country. He took care of the immediate threat to the north so that he could head down to the south, wage war in the south, clean things up there, and then kind of mop up to the north at his leisure. So taking out Ai gave him a little bit of luxury of time. He wouldn't be fighting a two-front war. So he's turning south, and he's going to take on some of the southern kingdoms, but they know that he's coming. And we read here verse 1, verse 2, they're responding by saying, hey, let's get together. I mean, we normally don't agree on anything, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so let's form an alliance here, is kind of what's going on. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did something a little bit different. They didn't join up this military alliance. They weren't going to be part of this frontal assault. They, verse 4, worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They went the sneaky route because they said, you know what? Let's do what worked for Vietnam against the United States in the 60s. Let's do what worked for Afghanistan against the Soviet Union in the 80s. Let's not try to take a superpower head on. Let's work sneaky. Let's work craftily. So they pretended to be emissaries from a faraway land. They're gonna use kind of an oblique strategy here. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. See, they knew because they'd done their homework. If they showed up and said, hey, we're the Gibeons, they'd be slain on the spot. Oh, you're the Gibeons? Cool, you've got to die, would have been the conversation, because word had gotten to them that they were on the list. The list that God had given Moses back in Deuteronomy 20, here's all the nations that you need to destroy. Men, women, boys, girls, all of them. Nuke the place. And even if they hadn't been specifically named on the list, and they were, God had said, hey, every nation within the land, drive them out, lay waste to the place. And every time we come across this, we have to stop and remind ourselves it sounds harsh to our ears, but remember, the nations occupying Canaan, they'd had 400 years to repent. Four centuries, God had been saying, make a different decision, go a different way, choose a different choice, and they were saying, nah, we're fine. The idols, the sacrifice, the wanton lust, we're good with that. And now, as God is bringing the children of Israel, His children, back into the land, He's got to judge the unholiness of the inhabitants of Canaan, because if a holy God doesn't judge unholiness, well, then it looks like He approves. It looks like there's no difference between holiness and unholiness. God can't not judge unholiness, because holy is who He is. But here's another way of looking at it. He's a father protecting his kids from the corrupting influence, from the clear and present danger that's there in the land. And we know that was a justified concern, because every time Israel made nicey nice with the inhabitants of the land, every time they cozied up to them, the influence flowed in the wrong direction. Israel started worshiping idols. Israel went away from the true and living God. They started intermarrying. They left the worship of the true and living God for the worship of false gods. And God, Jehovah God, wants to protect His children from that kind of an influence. Those of you who are parents, what will you not do to protect your kids? When we were moving into the house, a number of you were helping us unload the truck. And by the way, thank you so much again for that. And I don't remember who it was, but someone pulled off, you know, something that was kind of long like this and kind of camouflaged and had a handle kind of in the middle and said, "Oh, so you hunt?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Well, then what's in here?" I said, "Shotgun." And they said, "I thought you said you didn't hunt." I said, "I don't. But I know enough about the enemy to know that if he can't get to me directly, he's going to try to get at me through Anna and through Michaela." There are very few things a father won't do to protect his family. And that's God. God is saying, "Hey, they're going into a country full of rabid dogs. I need to protect them." So, well-traveled ground. We've covered this before, but just by way of reminder, they're on a list to be destroyed. In Exodus 23, just to underscore things, God says elsewhere, "And don't make a treaty with them." We know that they remembered that. We know that somewhere in this beginning kind of an exchange, the thought at least crosses their mind. Maybe this is a trick. Maybe this isn't exactly what it seems, because verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Maybe you dwell among us." What do they mean? Maybe you're not from far, far away. Maybe you're local. Maybe you are one of those that we're supposed to drive out and to destroy. How can we make a covenant with you if you're local, you're not long distance? But they've got a good story to tell. I mean, it sounds good. Verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." Joshua said to them, "Well, okay, but tell me more. Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very far country." Far, 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 far. Not close, far country. "Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard of His fame and all that He did in Egypt, all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Therefore," verse 11, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us. I didn't practice those in front of the mirror. "Therefore, all of our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we're your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." It's okay. You can make a treaty with us. It'll be fine. "This bread of ours, I mean, look, we took it hot for our provision from the house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy, weeks old. It's not even day-old bread, it's weeks-old bread. These wineskins we filled were new. They were fresh skins. And see, they're torn, our garments, our sandals. I mean, what else do you need? How much more evidence that we came from this faraway land?" Really, they were only from about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, they were 3 days' journey away. But they're making it appear that they were from outside the land and therefore not covered by God's instructions. In fact, God had specifically said, "You don't have authority over those who are outside Canaan. It's the people who are within the borders of Canaan that I'm giving you the orders to seek out and destroy." So they got the bread and the shoes and the wineskins, and, see, they're pretty clever. Notice what they don't say. They don't talk about the victory over the battle over the king of Ai. They don't talk about the battle of Jericho. Because if they did, well, that would be recent news. That would be last week's newspaper. But if you knew about that, how was it that you knew to leave? You wait. You must have been, how that would have tipped them off. My daughter's reading, you remember Encyclopedia Brown books? I'd forgotten that they existed, but she starts coming home from the library with I loved Encyclopedia Brown. And see, if this was an Encyclopedia Brown story, they would have said, "We heard about the Battle of Ai. We heard about the Battle of Jericho." And Encyclopedia Brown would have been sitting at the table with his dad, the chief of police, and said, "Oh, Dad, they can't be who they say they are, because they wouldn't have known before they left, because that just happened last week. They're imposters." But they were smarter than that. They were smarter than Bugs Meany. So they did their homework. They were telling a pretty good story. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They took some of their provisions. What does that mean? It means they tasted the bread and they said, you're right, that's moldy, that's gross. And they checked the wine and they said, that's skunky, all right. They looked, They tasted, they smelled, but they didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. They're walking by sight, not by faith. It's the battle of Ai 1.0, the first battle of Ai all over again, where they didn't inquire in the Lord. They just trusted what seemed right to man. So verse 15, Joshua blunders ahead. He makes peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them, hey, it looks like you are who you say you are. So, you know, what we see fits with what you say. So, hey, here, you have a deal. Put it here. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. How did they know? Scripture doesn't say. Maybe they were bragging. Maybe they, you know, somebody overheard them, you know, talking secretly amongst themselves. Maybe they couldn't hide their excitement because they had accomplished their mission. We did it. It worked. Joshua shook my hand. It worked. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know they spilled the beans. And verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, because that's how close they were, 25 miles. And their cities were Gibeon and a variety of other cities. Don't get distracted by the fact that it says Gibeon at the beginning and there's a whole bunch of names here, because, I mean, that's not unusual, right? We talk about Washington, D.C. when we mean the United States. You know, Washington is emblematic of the whole country. Moscow, emblematic of Russia. Damascus is, we say, well, you know, there's trouble brewing in Damascus when we mean it's coming out of Syria. So Gibeon was the chief of the cities of this particular region that had pulled a fast one on them. But the children of Israel, even though they had to be a little steamed, did not attack them, verse 18. Because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. It wasn't just their name on the line. They'd sworn by the name of God, okay, we're gonna have a treaty with you. We're gonna have a mutual non-aggression pact here. And you know what? As God is my witness, we're not gonna hurt you. And it had to be really, really hard. But in this, at least, they were honorable. They honored, they respected that agreement that they made. And it wasn't a popular decision. We read that all the congregation complained against the rulers. But really, it wasn't a decision at all once they realized, wait a minute, we weren't doing what we needed to do here. We weren't following God. If we follow God, okay, what do we do if we follow God? Well, Psalm 15:4 says that God honors those who fear Him, who swear to their own hurt and do not change. We swore it's going to hurt us, but we got to do what we said we were going to do. And it amazes me. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The extent to which that kind of integrity is, it's so rare in our world today, isn't it? The willingness that people have to renegotiate agreements because something changed. The girl who calls the guy up and says, I know I said I'd go to the prom with you, but I had no idea the homecoming king was going to ask me, so I'm going to go with him because something changed. The CEO who says to his employees, I know I promised at the last meeting that I would never, ever, for years I've said I'll never, ever sell the company. I had no idea Cargill was going to offer me that much money. I mean, I got to do it. It happens in the church. I had a worship leader a couple years ago say, hey, you're going to have to find someone else to lead worship for youth because I got invited to lead worship at this other church, so I can't do the junior high service on Sunday morning. And I said, did you agree to do the junior high service? And he said, yeah. So you're on the schedule to do the junior high service? And he said, uh-huh. So you're going to break? He said, but it's a church. I'm not going to do Sunday morning, like the big deal. So you're going to blow off the junior high ministry to go, and you think God's going to honor that? He said, well, what am I supposed to do? I said, you know, you can ask to be released from an agreement. You can go to the junior high pastor and say, is there any other way? Is there a way with honor, with integrity, that you could release me from this commitment? You could even say to him, hey, so-and-so would be willing to cover for me. You can't just blow it off. Scripture's clear. We keep our word even to our detriment. So the leadership stands firm, and we respect them for that. They didn't start off so well in this chapter, but they're picking up a little momentum. And the ruler said to all of the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." Because we swore, and that's what it means to swear. That's what it means to promise. Your yes is your yes, and your no is no. So this we will do to them, on the other hand. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. But we're not going to pretend that there wasn't any shenanigans here. We can't hurt them. We can't kill them. But we don't have to pretend that they didn't pull a fast one on us. The ruler said to them, verse 21, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all of the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." There's still going to be some consequences. In verse 22, Joshua relays this news, this decision to the Gibeonites, and he actually starts off with kind of a weird question. Verse 22, he calls from them and he spoke to them and he said, "Why have you deceived us, saying we're very far from you when you dwell near us?" I mean, I can't quite figure out why he's asking this question, because the answer is obvious, and they give it to him. Skip to verse 24. They answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing." Joshua said, "Why did you do this?" And they said, "Well, because you were going to kill us." Okay. So Joshua's answer, back up to verse 23, he says, "Well, here's the deal, you're cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." And that's okay with the Gibeonites, because given a choice between death and servitude, servitude sounds pretty good. Verse 25, they say, "Now here we are in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. He turned back the mob and said, "No, you don't get to hang them today. Put away your shovels and your rakes and your implements of destruction. You don't get to kill them." And we know, we don't have to guess, we know that God honors that choice, because 2 Samuel 21, you don't have to turn there, but just kind of as a side reference, there comes a day when Saul, who was king before David, Saul who becomes king before David, Saul, he comes against the Gibeonites. He loses his temper because he was that kind of a guy, and God punishes him for it. He wasn't supposed to do that because this was the deal. They had sworn, and God holds them accountable for that oath, even generations later. So here's the thing. Joshua and his leadership, they were disobedient to the Lord in striking the covenant in the first place. But what's done is done. The sin was sin, the wrong was wronged, and reneging on the commitment, that would be adding sin to sin. They'd sworn in the Lord's name, they couldn't pretend that they hadn't. But they didn't have to pretend that there wasn't deceit involved on the other side. So the verse 27, that day Joshua makes them woodcutters, water carriers for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord. Underline that because it's going to be important in a little while. In the place which he would choose even to this day. It's kind of an interesting story. We went through it quickly. It's the third enemy that they've faced since entering the land, but it's a very different battle than the Battle of Jericho, and it's a really different battle than the Battle of Ai. And it's different because the facts are different, the places are different, the people are different, different circumstances. It's also different because the lessons that it speaks to us hundreds and hundreds of years later are different. And it does speak to us, because whatsoever things are written for our understanding. The Battle of Jericho, that was a battle against the world. If we look at the typology, if we look at the symbolism, what's going on there, Jericho is about how do we overcome the world. And we overcome the world by? We overcome the world by faith. John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." 1 John 5:4, "Whatever's born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." And if you rewind back to the Battle of Jericho, how did they win? How did they prevail? By having faith that Jesus, captain of the Lord's host, would provide the victory. They followed Jesus by faith. Ai, battle against the flesh, when we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And how do we overcome our flesh? We recognize and confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we walk in the Spirit. We spent some time in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk any longer according to the flesh. And we went all the way down to Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So we've got the battle over the world. We've got the battle over our flesh. What's going on in Gibeon? Who are they going against? What's the battle against? Anyone know? Satan, I heard. Absolutely right. How do we know? Well, what did Gibeon do? How did they prevail to the extent that they did? Deceit. Deceit. Who's the father of lies? I'm sorry, the whole Saturday Night Live church lady thing. Could it be Satan? Okay, I had to get that out. Now we can move on. John 8:44, he's the father of lies. Verse 4, when it says that they dealt craftily, the root of that word is the exact same root that shows up in Ephesians 6:11, where Paul is saying, beware the wiles of the devil. They're having the same qualities, the same characteristics, the same character as Satan. And Paul also tells us, 2 Corinthians 2:11, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. God gives us a scouting report. He says, this is Satan. This is the plays he's going to run. This is the offense he likes to use. And he holds us accountable for having taught us that. A buddy of mine out in California is he mentioned to me that he was a scout. He was an assistant coach, but primarily a scout for a high school football team. And I said, well, so that's good. You go around and you watch high school football games on Friday night. That's got to be good for some yucks. And he's like, oh, no, we use the software and we break it down and we've got video and the video will link the play to the, and we dump it all on the computer and they can call up any play and they can sort it all out. And I'm thinking, that's really sophisticated for high school football. But it's California, and I think second probably only to Texas. They take their football seriously there. But one of the things he said kind of stuck with me. He said, hey, this technology is available and I really love these high school kids. Why wouldn't we use it to help them out? How much more so does our Father in heaven love us? How much more so does He want to give us a scouting report against the enemy of our souls? I mean, the furor continues almost 10 years later, about September 11th. What do you hear again and again and again? It was a failure of intelligence. The information was there. It just wasn't put together, say the critics. Well, God is giving us a scouting report, and high on the list of things He wants us to know, His intel, His recon, His scouting report, is that Satan most of the time is not going to come straight at us. Back in verse 1, verse 2, we said all of the ites, Hittites, Jebusites, mosquito bites, all of the ites, they were forming alliances to do this frontal assault kind of a thing. But Satan knows, because he's not dumb. He's psychotic, but he's not stupid. Satan knows that probably won't work, at least not very often, against the church. Against you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, Satan coming right at us and saying, hey, would you sin? No. Please? No. You sure? Pretty sure. Rats. I mean, that would be about the conversation. Reject Jesus. Maybe not tonight. Oh, come on! Nope, not going to do it. See, I mean, Satan's not going to waste his time. He knows he's not going to get any traction in that kind of a conversation. Somewhere else, another place, another time, people who aren't sold out for Jesus Christ, yeah, maybe that strategy will work. Not here. So what does he do? He doesn't give up. He deceives. He falls back on what he does so very, very well. Since he's done what he's done since the beginning of human history, he deceives and he makes an alliance, he makes friendship with him, our friendship with Satan, seem reasonable, practical, harmless, maybe even wise. Notice when the inhabitants back in verse 3 of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, when Satan heard what we had done, they worked craftily and went in and pretended to be ambassadors. There's one of his tactics, if you're jotting down notes on the scouting report, is he will come across as expert and appeal to all of our insecurities because there's stuff we don't know, and we know there's stuff we don't know. And what if the really important stuff is the stuff that was covered the day that we were absent? Scientists say, oh, monogamy, it's unnatural. We're meant to have many, many partners. Oh, well, if scientists say so. And celibacy, it's biologically impossible. It's all of human evolution, all of your biology just wars against that. That's why it's so hard. Evolution, it's the only reasonable explanation for why we're all here. Well, boy, you used a lot of words, and you had charts and diagrams. You know the definition of an expert, right? Somebody who's 50 miles from home and has PowerPoint. I can't. You probably have heard this one, but I like it so much. Here's a memo from experts to Jesus. This is the Jordan Management Consulting Firm. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organizations. All of them have taken our battery of tests. We've run the results through our computer and arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. You'll want to study each of these profiles carefully, but let me tell you, it's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that will tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. As for the others, we recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. I mean, most of you probably run across that at some point or other, and it's funny, except that it isn't really when you really consider the influence that so-called experts have in the lives of so many believers, people you know, people I know. I know one person in particular who came to me 3 years ago or so and said, I'm struggling and have been struggling since I was like 12 with same-sex attraction. And I said, okay, you'd be surprised how many people do, and walked him through what Scripture has to say about it. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He freely called upon the name of the Lord. This was just an area of temptation for him. I walked him through what Scripture had to say, and I said, let's talk again in a few days. And he came back and he said, yeah, I went on the internet and I found this person who says they're a Christian, who says that you know, we're born this way. And so I said, okay, but let's get on the internet and find all of the people who say it hasn't been proven. And let's look at Scripture and recognize that whether that's true or not, it doesn't change God's expectation of us. And he said, oh, well, that makes sense. And he went away. And then he'd come back. And he said, okay, but there's a seminary professor down in West Virginia who says that we're not translating the Greek correctly. And I mean, and you can see where the conversation goes. And over more than a dozen meetings, we'd sit, we'd talk about Scripture, we'd pray together, he'd recognize it, he'd be peaceful with it, he'd be resolved toward it, and he'd go away and he'd find an expert, who would turn him away from the truth. Satan loves to work through experts. His second strategy, verse 6, they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, hey, we've come from a far country, so make a covenant with us. another one of Satan's strategies, really just variations on the theme, but the second application of his strategy of deceit, it's the lie of distance. What's happening is far away. God probably doesn't even see it. God doesn't care about it. It's too far away. When we were, those of us who were here for Truth Project Sunday night, Del Taggett had an awesome example. He said, he talks about talking to someone who's struggling with pornography, and he said, do you believe that God is omniscient? The person says, of course I believe that God is omniscient. Do you believe that he's omnipresent? Of course I believe he's omnipresent. God's everywhere, all the time, sees everything, knows everything. But you told me that when you really struggle is when your wife and kids are out of the house. Don't you know, don't you believe that God is there with you? If you really believed that, like on an operative sort of informs the decisions that you make kind of a level, you wouldn't be doing that. But we buy into this lie of distance, that God is remote or that he's unconcerned. That it's not a big deal because God would have already judged me if it were a big thing and I don't hear any thunder and I don't see any lightning. So I must be okay. I mean, maybe that just applies to everybody else. Maybe I'm the asterisk. Maybe I'm the exception. Ecclesiastes, Solomon in Ecclesiastes clarifies that for us. He said, don't confuse God's long-suffering with God's approval. If God hasn't judged you yet, it's not because he likes what you're doing. He's giving you time to repent, just like he gave those living in the land of Canaan that 400 years. Not a big deal. Yeah, but it's just a little sin. God probably doesn't even notice that sin. You know, every sin that Israel committed, every individual person, every individual sin that every person committed, Old Testament scripture instructed them that they were to lay hands on whatever was being sacrificed as covering for that sin, an ox, a goat, a bull, a bird, whatever it was, and confess that sin specifically. And in that way, the blood of that animal was specifically to cover whatever transgression was in view. Jesus died for all of our sins, each and every single solitary one of them. The payment, the death that Jesus paid on the cross, every sin I commit adds to what he had to pay. He's already paid it, and he did it joyfully. And yet, I can't lose track of the fact they all matter. They all count. And it's an insidious lie of the enemy to try to get us to think that somehow the sins that we commit this side of the cross, well, Jesus died for that one too, what's the big deal? What a lie from the pit of hell. You know, there's a story told about the demons getting together for coffee one day, and they were trying to think about the best strategy to drag down the church. And one of them said, well, why don't we fall back on the idea that there is no God? I mean, that works. But they realized, nah, it's too obvious, and besides, we don't even believe that. I mean, you can't really sell something that you don't believe yourself. Everyone knows there's a God. Creation testifies that there's a God. We got to think of something else. And one of them speaks up and says, well, what if we say, okay, yeah, there's a God, but there's no Jesus? And that sounded good until one of them pointed out, the problem is Jesus is a historical fact. I mean, we're more certain that Jesus lived and taught and died and rose again than we are certain that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare. There's more historicity. I mean, we can't do that. Too many people saw him. Well, what if we tell people that there's no afterlife? And that means that what happens in this life won't matter. And they said, yeah, but you know, the idea that a good God created people just for this existence, that's not going to fly. And then Satan walked into the room and he said, guys, it's elegantly simple. All we have to do is persuade them that holiness doesn't matter. If we can convince people that they can pray a prayer, have their salvation eternally secure, then they'll just go on living the way that they did before. And they said, ah, that's why you're Satan. If you can convince people that there's no value in personal holiness, that the things that we do don't matter, that God doesn't care, Satan wins. Whether we're with Jesus for eternity or not, he's at least managed to waste our lives. We may have saved souls, squandered ministries here on earth. Be holy as I am holy, Scripture says. Says it to us. Says it to Old Testament, sure. Says it to us. Peter reinforces it, because that way we testify to a God who is holy. Third strategy, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. We've encountered this one, haven't we? I have it under control. I can quit anytime I want to. I'm not hurting anyone. If I sin over here, it helps me be holy over here. Or a little bit of sin helps me relate to people better so I can share Jesus with them. Come on. And I say, come on, that last one was a favorite of mine. I actually, and I think I've shared this before, I spent about 3 months knowing that Jesus was who He said He was, knowing that He was the risen Son of God, and delaying accepting Him as my Lord and Savior and telling myself as a rationalization, well, once I'm a believer, I'll be more equipped to tell people about Jesus if I just indulge a little bit more. Yeah, I'm the dope that actually believed that. Strategies of the enemy, they are effective, and we need to fight them with every fiber of our being. How do we do that? We start by admitting our own weakness. Satan is strong. Satan is intelligent. He was an archangel. You can't take archangels lightly. They blow up cities. They're a force to be reckoned with. And God says, don't be unaware of the wiles of the enemy. And He says elsewhere, instead of leaning on your own understanding, seek understanding from the Lord. James 1:5, let he who lacks wisdom, and that's all of us if we're honest, ask God. If we want to get it right, we need to go to the Lord, and we need to go directly to the Lord. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Because what happens when we don't? Well, look at the example of the children of Israel here. Verse 14, they tasted the bread. They sniffed the wineskins. Yeah, that's moldy. Yeah, that's skunky. And it seems logical and obvious and commonsensical. And they said, well, we don't need to pray about this. The answer is obvious. It's straightforward. We can see it with our own two eyes. This isn't the kind of thing we need to pray about. This is one of those times when we just need to use the brain that the good Lord gave us. It's not a God thing. It's just a common sense thing. Have you heard that? As soon as we start making that distinction, this is sacred, this is secular, as soon as we make that distinction, we're dead. Because as soon as we start saying, well, this is faith and this is science, this is God, this is common sense, as soon as we do that, Satan will win. Maybe not today, maybe not next week, but he will win, because what he will do, once we start making that difference, is little by little, he'll persuade us to trade the bread of life and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for moldy bread and empty wineskins. And he'll do it so craftily and so elegantly that we'll thank him for the privilege. Paul said, chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Our lives are to praise God, Paul tells us. Prove the things that are right, that you might praise God with your lives. But he also said, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, there's that word again, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ Jesus. Paul says, prove the things that are right. Accept them, embody them, embrace them, that your lives might praise the true and living God. But I'm kind of worried that you might not. Because Satan's good at what he does. He's not good, he's evil, but he's skilled at what he does. How do we avoid the trap? And the answer is actually simple. For all of Satan's schemes and machinations, the answer is actually fairly simple. Never, ever, 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 ever trust your own judgment. Never lean on your own understanding. Because we have a choice. We can go to God and say, God, sort this out for me. make the path clear for me. Decide for me, and He will. John 7:17, if anyone wills to do His will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. God didn't create us to hide His will in the clouds. If we seek Him, we might not get the answer that we want. We might not get the answer in the timing that we would prefer, but God will lead and guide. We sang this evening, lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. Take it to the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Without putting God at the very foundation of everything that we think and say and do and are, we can have no wisdom. No wisdom, no right choice. We don't start with God. No wisdom can follow. And going to the Lord means seeking Him in prayer. Not trusting what people say about the Lord or what others claim to have heard about the Lord, but seeking Him personally and specifically and directly. Because we can. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you and I, each of us individually, we don't need a priest. We don't need an intercessor. We can go directly to God and hear from Him. And it's important that we remember that, because Satan can appear, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 11:14, as an angel of what? As an angel of light. Yeah, he's not the guy with the pitchfork and the bad breath. He's not the guy who's, you know, trick-or-treating on Halloween. He's going to look attractive, winsome, logical, intelligent, and he's going to look religious. And he'll seduce us. Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Verse 8, they said, "From a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Satan loves to wrap up his lies and his deception in religious Christianese, godly sounding language, just to make sure that it will appeal to godly people like you and me. We've come because of the Lord. Don't overdo it. You'll get burned down on ministry if you're so zealous for the Lord. Take it slow. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Dude, don't get so emotional about the Lord. We're to have a reasoned faith. Chill. Don't come on so strong. You're going to put people off. You need to be a little bit more sensitive. Hey, you deserve a break. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He wants you to rest. Live a little. God created this world for us to enjoy. Hey, if you don't sin a little bit, you're not going to know how to reach a sinner. I put that one in twice because that's me. The best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. In each one of those statements, there's truth in them. But is it truth for you? Is it truth for your situation? Is it truth for you in your situation right now? Only God can tell you that. Embracing each of those statements could be a one-way ticket to disaster. Even if they're spoken to you by well-intended people who have bought into a little bit of Satan's deception. Because unless we're hearing from the Lord uniquely and specifically and personally to us in our situations, here's a poem. The perils that we might well shun will saunter forth to meet. The path into the road of sin we tread with careless feet. The air that comes instinct with death, we bid it round us flow. And when our hands should bar the gate, we parlay with the foe. We make a treaty. We make an alliance with our enemies. When we're not in constant communion with God, who will instruct us right from wrong, good from bad, left from right. Don't settle for some truth or someone's truth. Seek the one who is truth, right? John 14:6. The one who is truth, who will speak truth about everything all the time. It's a battle. I'm not pretending that it's not, but it's a battle for our souls, so we've got to win. And the cool thing is it's already won. James says, resist the devil and he will flee, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus has already overcome the world. And here's the cool part. If you're here tonight, and as I'm talking about this, you're realizing, wow, I already lost. I made an alliance with the enemy. I've brought sin into the camp. I've shaken hands with Satan over some relationship, some business deal, some hobby, some activity, something. If it's you, you know what it is. If you're here and that's you, don't give up hope, because this is the coolest part of the chapter. Verse 21, this is beautiful. The ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." You see, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. When Satan gains some ground, the lever that he uses next, the next weapon that he deploys is to say, okay, you blew it a little bit, now give up. You made a mistake, you might as well just fold. Because God can't love you anymore. He certainly can't use you anymore. He's probably already forgotten about you, turned his back on you. You know, there's a story about Satan trying to do that to Martin Luther. It's probably apocryphal, but it's a good story. Satan, as the legend goes, comes to confront Martin Luther, and his strategy is he starts one by one naming all of Martin Luther's sins, all that he's sins that he's committed throughout his life, so that Luther would just hang his head in shame and give up trying to be used of the Lord. And Luther is said to have responded, "Yeah, you forgot some." And Satan looks at him, and Luther says, "Well, what about this, when I did that?" And Satan says, "Oh, well, and that reminds me, you did this and this and this." And he goes and starts reciting a whole other list. And Luther shakes his head and said, "Yeah, but you haven't even brought up what I did then." And Satan says, "You're right." And he's trying to egg him on. And ultimately, Luther says, "Okay, do you have it all? Do you have them all written down? You've got all of them now. You haven't forgotten any. They're all written down? Okay, right across from, in big red ink, right across all of it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." 1 John 1:7. It's probably apocryphal, but it reminds us how much is all. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, 2 verses later, faithful and just to forgive our sins. How much is all? All is all. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. How much is all? The all of Romans 8:28 includes the all of 1 John 1:7. Even our sins, God can turn for good. And if you haven't just sat and been and allowed that truth to just sort of amaze you, take an evening, pour yourself a cup of coffee, and just think about that. Even our sins, if we confess them, if we give them to the Lord, He will turn to praise. That doesn't mean let sin abound, let grace abound, might abound all the more. Paul covers that in his letter to the Romans. But it means, just as Joshua and his leaders said, you know what? We goofed, we blew it, we sinned, but let's turn it to blessing. Let's cause our sin, our mistake, to praise the Lord. And what did he have them do? Carry water and wood for the temple. They became laborers. They contributed to worship of the Lord. You see the image there. And the Gibeonites, here's the thing, they accepted the role gladly, because what was the alternative? Death. Between death and servitude. Yeah, I'll pick servitude. Here we are, verse 25, "In your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." Reminds us of David's answer to the Lord when God was judging him for conducting the census. 2 Samuel 24:14, David says, "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man." See, when we realize our sin, when we're confronted with our sin, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin, the best thing, the only thing we can do is to fall into the hands of God. Because when we do, when we repent and when we say, "Here I am, Lord, a wretched sinner, forgive me of my sins," He brings forth praise. That blows my mind. Think about it. Sparing the Gibeonites, that was sin. The treaty, the covenant, That was sin. But when Joshua realized it, the fruit of his sin was wood for the altar. It was water for the purification. It was used to worship the Lord. And that was just the start. Because the Ark of the Covenant, as you continue in the Old Testament, it shows up again and again in Gibeon. God speaks to Solomon in Gibeon. One of David's mighty men of valor was a Gibeonite. And after the Babylonian captivity, when they were put out of Jerusalem, more than 500 men of Gibeon came back with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So it wasn't just a momentary kind of a deal. The fruit of their repentance continued for generations and generations and generations. The fruit of their repentance praised the Lord for years to come. When we confess our sin, when we repent that first time, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation for the very first time, angels rejoice, Scripture says. But when we confess our sin a week later and a month later and 10 years later and 20 years later and allow God to cleanse us and not forget about us, but forget about our sin, having forgiven it, the fruit of that repentance praises the Lord. Many authors have noticed the parallel between Ephesians and Joshua. Let's end up there tonight. Let's land there. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. We praise the Lord in our salvation. We praise Him after our salvation, but we praise Him through our salvation. In Him we've got redemption through His blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in Him. In Him we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. There it is again. But let's go once more. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I've got a buddy in New Jersey who was a coke addict and a heroin addict and a drinker and a dealer and a leg breaker for the mob to finance his habit. And as part of the fruit of his repentance, he gets to minister to people who are overcoming addiction through faith in Jesus Christ. I've got another friend, a couple friends actually, who came out of homosexuality, because it is possible, and have awesome ministries encouraging, in their case, young men struggling in the same way. The fruit of their repentance. The wheels went off my wagon when I was 18. I spent 10 years in the wilderness, and I've told you parts of that story. And God gives me from time to time, I'm not a youth pastor, but from time to time, He brings 16, 18, 20-year-old guys into my life. And that's part of how I restore, or how God restores, how I see God restore the years that the locusts ate in my life, by being able to pour into guys when they're at that crossroads, leaving home, having all the choices, having the smorgasbord of the world before them. That's the fruit of our repentance. But that's icing. That's gravy. Because what did we read in Ephesians? Our repentance, our justification, the fact that we put our trust in Jesus Christ and it's just as if we've never sinned, that praises the Lord and is to His glory. And Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for any that Satan is trying to rip off through any of the specific tactics that we've talked about tonight or any other schemes and wiles that he's bringing against us. Lord, open our eyes to the truth. Open our hearts to your love. Draw us closer to yourself. Allow us to recognize how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that Satan is trying to wear down and beat down and burden down with guilt, Father, we pray right now that you would encourage them, that in the privacy of their thoughts, as they unburden themselves to you, confessing sin where sin hasn't been confessed, acknowledging bitterness where it hasn't been acknowledged, laying all at your feet, Lord, that you would be who you are, that you would once again wash us and cleanse us and renew us from the inward out through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.